take your copy of Scripture and look with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3. We'll be looking in both chapter 3 and chapter 4 this evening in Exodus chapter 3. While you're finding that, let me say how thankful I am for the opportunity to speak this evening in the campus church. Certainly we miss our pastor. We're grateful he's coming back this evening. Pray for his safe return. I am honored to be able to stand in this pulpit and speak this evening. It's always a high honor to be have this opportunity. I don't take it lightly. When I say the name Moses, epic moments from Old Testament scenes immediately come to mind. The crossing of the Red Sea, turning the bitter waters of Marah into sweet, the receiving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. These moments mark Moses' leadership, his outstanding ability of leading the Hebrews and an ultimate service to God. But everything has a beginning. And Exodus chapter 3 and 4 records the beginning of Moses' leadership. May I say, it's quite unglamorous. Exodus 3 verse 1 records for us that his lifestyle was that of a Bedouin shepherd, and his leadership was restricted to some dirty sheep on the, quote, backside of the desert. If you will, in verse number 1, circle that word backside. It's an interesting word. From the root Hebrew word, it means delayed, tarried. It was a word picture of an isolated, distant place. It was true spatially, location-wise. It was on the backside of the desert, but I think it's metaphorical of where Moses was in his life. He'd experienced a tremendous delay. And in that isolated moment of Moses' life, Christ appears in a Christophany. He appears as a burning bush. He speaks out of that burning bush. And what was miraculous about it was the bush was not consumed. The bush was burned up, but not burnt out. I believe it's a picture of a life that's fully surrendered to God. A life consumed with the fire of service for God, but not burned out in that service for God. Moses is tending to his sheep, and he sees up on a mountainside this burning bush, and he begins to note that it's not going out. I dare say he had seen other type fires, and in routine he would know that it perhaps would go out after some time, but it didn't. And the Bible says he began to investigate, and he took a journey, and he went to see this particular bush that was burning. And when he arrived, God spoke to him. In fact, verse number 4 says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called out to him. I think there's a practical application for us to understand that sometimes we don't hear from God because we don't take the time to go see what he's doing. We don't take the time to allow him to speak to us. And so Moses takes the time, and when he arrives, the Bible says God speaks, and he says, Moses, Moses. Anytime you find a name repeated twice in the Bible, you should take note of it, particularly when God is speaking. It gives the idea of profound intimacy. When Abraham was about to offer his son Isaac on the altar, he had the knife in his hand raised high, and God called out from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. When Jacob was wondering if he should go to Egypt, God came to him and said, Jacob, Jacob, your son Joseph truly lives. And now God comes to Moses. Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. God said, draw not nigh hither, verse 5, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face and was afraid to look upon him. Immediately, God introduces himself. I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God that you have claimed to serve. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Verse 8, and I am come down to deliver them up out of the land of the Egyptians, to bring them out of a land that is into a good land and large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I also have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Aren't you thankful that God is one who is able to see? You see it in verse 7. He says, I have seen the affliction of my people. He said, I have heard their cry. He says, I have known their sorrows, and I'm responding to it. Verse 8, I am come down to bring them up. It's a beautiful picture of ultimately what Christ has done for us. Christ came down from the pinnacles of heaven down to this earth so that we could have relationship with God, a place in heaven, so that we could be brought up into that relationship with God. But after the description that God gives to Moses, he then gets to the call in verse 10. And he says in verse 10, come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And upon hearing that, begins a dialogue between God and Moses. In fact, that dialogue includes four informative questions. I call them burning questions from around the burning bush, because these questions ignite various discussion points as God answers Moses' hesitancy towards serving. The four questions can be found in these verses, Exodus 3, verse 11, who am I? Exodus 3, verse 13, what is your name? Exodus 4, verse 4, what is in your hand? Exodus 4, verse 11, who made your mouth? And in a lonely desert with the crackling of an unconsumed burning bush in the background, God patiently engages in a conversation with Moses about his calling. And with each question, he deals with the objection by Moses as to why he can't serve. Objection number one is found in verse number 11. And Moses said unto God, who am I? Circle that if you would, please. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? Could I take that question and make it into a statement? Who am I? What he was saying is this, I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy. You know, the book of Revelation says in Revelation 12, verse 10, that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And often the accusations that he hurls against us paralyzes us from moving forward in our service. Sometimes we believe the lies of Satan himself. And Moses perhaps was in that place. He believed the accusations and the lies of Satan rather than the promises of God. I believe there are four primary lies that we often believe that paralyze us in our service. The first would be this. It's the perspective lie. I am what others think of me. I can't serve because everyone thinks so lowly of me. I am bound to others' opinions. The second would be the passions lie. I can't serve because of the way I feel. I don't feel like I should serve. We're bound to the emotions of life, opinions, emotions. But then there's a third reason. It's the past lie. And the past lie that disqualifies us says this, I'm nothing more than my worst moment. I will never live down the things that I have done. I'll never be able to forget the failures in my life. And then that fourth lie that Satan often uses is the peak lie. I'm nothing more than my best moment. Opinions, emotions, humiliation from the past, perhaps even being perceived as a has-been, all of those things hold us back from serving. And I believe of the four that Moses was dealing with two of those when he said, who am I? Moses had a past, and the truth was he was past his peak. He was 80 years of age at this time. In fact, when you study the chronology of Moses' life, it's listed in Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7. You find out that when Moses died, he was 120 years of age. And in his life, it's divided up into three 40-year sections. You could divide it up this way. The first 40 years were nobility. When he was born, Pharaoh had said all the Hebrew male children should be killed. But his parents hid him for a time, and then finally they placed him in the Nile River. They could no longer hide him. And by God's providence, that little ark, that that little carrier took him just to the right place where Pharaoh's daughter would find him. And as a result, her heart was moved when she saw Moses cooing and as a little baby, and she took him home. And wouldn't you know that God would ordain that there would need to be a nursemaid? They reached out to Moses' biological mother, Jochebed. And the Bible says in Exodus chapter 2 that she was brought in to, and she was paid to take care of her children. How many of you mamas would like to be paid to take care of your own kids? And as a result, she was able to influence his life in those early years. He had the best training in Egyptian schools. He went to Egyptian universities. He was one that was involved in the legal aspects of the day. He was in the Pharaoh's court. But there came a point in his life after he had heard all the stories of the Hebrews, the things that his mother had told him, that he had to make a decision. And Hebrews 11 bears out that he forsook the treasures of Egypt, and he made the decision to be able to align himself with his heritage, his people. One day Moses saw an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew, and he intervened, and it led him to kill that Egyptian and hide his body in the shifting sands of the desert. As best he could, he tried to conceal that crime, but a few days later, he's walking through, and he sees two Hebrews fighting together, and he breaks them up, and they say, well, what are you going to do to us? You're going to kill us like you did the Egyptian? And immediately, he realized everyone knew what had happened. And this noble from Pharaoh's court had to flee to nothingness. For the next 40 years, at age 40, he fled from Egypt, and then he went into Midian, and for 40 years, he was there as a tending sheep on the backside of the desert. And these were the years that were a humbling process to him. If he received a B.S. in the colleges of Egypt, a B.S., be somebody, he received a B.N. there on the backside of the desert, a be nobody, because no one knew him except those sheep. But that was where God was preparing him for leadership. So from birth to age 40, he is a noble. From age 40 to age 80, he is really a nothing. But then God comes in Exodus chapter 3, and God says, I'm going to use you on a national platform. You will be the one to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. It kind of challenges the idea that once you get to be 80 years of age, that God can't use you. There's this idea that youth is the source of all blessing, but the truth is, God's not finished with you until he's finished with you. But here's Moses at age 80, and his past is still haunting him, and he was past his peak, and God comes to him in that isolated backside of the desert, and he says, God, I can't do it. Who am I? Notice how God responds. Look at verse 12. And God said, certainly, I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, and that I have sent thee. And when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Notice that when God answers, he basically says to Moses, Moses, it's not about you, it's about me. He says, I will be with you. I have sent you. I will do this work. He gives him three things. Number one, he gives him confirmation. He says, this shall be a token for you. A token for you. Circle that word in your Bible if you would, please. It has the idea of a banner, a flag, or a mark. He says, mark this spot. This is a special spot. I want you to make sure you take your shoes off because this is holy ground. This was holy ground because this was a place where Moses interacted with God, and God spoke to him and called him with confidence to serve. And that's the second thing that he gave him. Not only confirmation, but confidence. Did you notice it said in verse 12, he said, certainly I'll be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt. Notice he didn't say if thou hast brought the people out of Egypt. When thou hast brought the people out. In God's mind, he had already accomplished the task that he had assigned. God said, I'm certain that the work I start in you, I will finish. You might write in your notes by verse number 12, Philippians 1, verse number 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He says, Moses, stop worrying about whether you're unworthy. Stop worrying about who you are, and just know that I am confirming my call on you, and I'll give you confidence to execute that call. But here's the third thought. He says, I will give you companionship. Certainly, I will be with thee. You see, Moses couldn't go to Pharaoh because he was worthy. He truly was unworthy. He could only go in the power of the Lord God who went with him. There's something about having the right people with you at the right time. A number of years ago, back in 2002, in fact, when I was pastoring in West Virginia, I had the opportunity to go to Washington, D.C. and spend some time with our senator, Senator Robert Byrd. Many of the young people that may be here tonight may not even recognize that name. He's a historic figure, one of the longest-serving senators in the history of the Senate. My wife and I went to his office, and we sat in his office for a good hour, and we just talked about a number of things. Senator Byrd was a historian. He particularly loved the Roman Senate. He'd written a book about it. In fact, we discussed that. That's where my love for Roman history began to really blossom after that conversation. And we talked about all of those things. It was about 11 o'clock, and he said, hey, let me give you a little tour of some things here in the Senate. And he took us to the gallery and all the places around the Senate. And he, by the time we were done, it was about 1 o'clock, and he said, you know what, I'm hungry. Why don't you join me in the Senate dining room for a little meal? Now, if you know anything about the aspect of Washington, D.C., the Senate dining room is considered to be the most elite dining room, the most elite restaurant in Washington, D.C. So here we have Senator Robert Byrd. He's president pro tem of the Senate. He's ushering us around all these places, and then we go to the Senate dining room. No one's allowed in there unless they are with a senator or have an invitation from the senator, and he walks in and he says, they're with me. We go over to his table, and we sit down. I can't even look at the menu because I know all of these senators that are sitting around us. Those of you who are closer to my age, you'll remember this name. Ted Kennedy, how many of you know that name? Sitting just across the way from us. Before Hillary Clinton was the Secretary of State, she was the senator from New York. She was eating in the same room. John McCain, Orrin Hatch, John Cornyn, all of these people are gathered in this room. I've seen them on the evening news. I have seen them perhaps speak in various other places, but never had I been that close. And in that moment, it overwhelmed me that I do not belong here. But the truth was, I had every right to be there based on the fact that my senator said, they're with me. Now, I want to tell you something this evening. God will take you places that you can never imagine in your life because you can't take yourself there. But when he calls you, and he confirms that call and gives you confidence in that call, he will give you companionship in that call. And where he goes, you can follow, and God can use you in that moment. If you'll simply say, Lord, I'm unworthy, but I'll do what you call me to do. Who am I? Well, that means by statement, I am unworthy. But here's the second objection. Moses made this objection in verse number 13. Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? What's your name? Can I place that in a statement form? What is your name? Here's what he's essentially saying. I'm unsure. I'm really unsure as to who you are. I know there's a God, but I need to know the name. I need to have something to relate. And I love how God answers in verse number 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me. I am who I am. It signifies the eternal existence, the transcendence beyond human comprehension of who God is. That name, I am who I am, is really connected to the name Yahweh. Yahweh was not a new name. It wasn't an unknown name. It appears 160 times in the book of Genesis. And now God comes to remind Moses of that name. I am who I am. And that name, rich with truth, could just be this entire evening's message. But for just a moment, I want to focus on three aspects of that name as he gives Moses the confidence to fulfill the call. He says, I am who I am. And he says, it is a present name. There's a number of theologians who say that when God said, I am that I am, he was trying to be evasive and not really answer God. There are others who say that when God said, I am that I am, the Hebrew could read, I will be who I will be. But anyone who understands the scripture and understands that God is the self-existent one, it makes sense that he would refer to himself as the I am. In fact, when you look at the Hebrew, it has multiple shades of tense and meaning. It was as if God was saying, I have always been, I am being right now, and I always will be. There's never been a time that God has not been. And he reminds Moses in his lack of confidence, in his questioning, in his moment of unsurety, he says, know the name, I am. He's present. Did you realize there's a foreshadowing of the Trinity here in Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 4? The Bible says the angel of the Lord comes as a burning bush. That's the Christophany. That's Jesus Christ. The Lord speaks, verse number 14, and God said. And then Isaiah 63, verse 11, makes note of the fact that Moses was used by the Holy Spirit. In that moment, God is present in his Trinity. In that moment, he's doing a work, and the name reflects that. It is a present name. Secondly, it's a perpetual name. Look at verse number 15. And God said moreover to Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. It is a name that is for every generation, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, to every generation moving forward. It is perpetual. But I want you to notice, it's not only present and perpetual, it's personal. Go back to verse number 6, Exodus 3, verse number 6. When God introduces himself to Moses there in that moment, he says in verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father. I'm the God of your father, Moses, as well as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who was Moses' father? Moses' father was Amram. His mother's name was Jochebed. We only know that because they're listed in the genealogies. There's really not a lot of narrative. In fact, I really can't say that there's any accompanying narrative about them. But here's what astounds me. That God lists Amram with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The name Jochebed means Yahweh is my glory. And when God said to Moses, I am that I am, making reference to Yahweh, immediately he remembered his mother who raised him as a nursemaid, who raised him as a nanny of sorts, and the stories that she would tell. It was personal. I am. And listen, if Jochebed can do that in spite of a pagan culture in Egypt, may I say to the parents who are gathered here tonight, we can still raise our children in a culture that is opposed to the things of God as well. My name is I Am. It's personal. Jack was a professor of philosophy and literature, and he had a brilliant mind. He declared himself to be an atheist at the young age of 15, and throughout his adulthood, he adamantly defended his atheistic faith. His Christian friends often tried to persuade him to come to know Christ, but he refused to believe. Someone challenged him to read the Bible, and when he began to read the Bible, he had to admit that the Bible was different from other literature. It wasn't the myths that he had read in Greek mythology and other sources. As he was reading the Bible, one of the most influential passages in his life was Exodus chapter 3. When he came to the name in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, I am who I am. Jack began to review this complex passage. It's a play on words. It grabbed his attention, and he recognized that God is eternal in his presence. Jack, who you probably know as C.S. Lewis, was persuaded by reading Exodus chapter 3 that there is a God. And in his book, Surprised by Joy, he recounted how that it made sense finally that the one true God would simply say, I am. And in that life-changing moment, he gave his life to a God for years he had denied even existed. Simply because God said, I am. You know, God could have used any number of exalted titles to refer to himself in this passage. He could have referred to himself as the first cause, the unmoved mover, the supreme being, the almighty creator. But instead, the self-existent one, the eternal one, humbled himself and simply said, I am. And what's even more astounding to me tonight is that the I am identified with sinners. I am the God of Abraham, a pagan. I'm the God of Isaac, a coward. I'm the God of Jacob, a con man. And in that moment, Moses recognizes that it's not about my confidence. It's about who God is. I'm unsure, but I am is with me. My time is moving along, so let's move along. There's a third objection. And really, in this third objection, God flips the script. He's not answering a question. He asks the question. If you would, please, look in Exodus chapter 4 and verse number 2. In Exodus chapter 4, he comes to Moses in verse number 2, and he says, what is in thine hand? And Moses says, a rod. When God asks the question, what is in your hand, he's essentially saying, Moses, you recognize that you're unprepared. Moses, I am unprepared. I want you to notice this. There's a progression here in the scripture. Verse number 2, what's in your hand? He says, a rod. Circle that little phrase, a rod. Then look in verse number 17. The Bible says in verse number 17, Exodus chapter 4, thou shalt take this rod. Circle that phrase, this rod. Come down to verse number 20, and you find that it's used again in a different way. Verse number 20 says, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. How did it progress from a rod to this rod, to the rod of God? More importantly, what's God doing here? Well, I believe what God is doing is that he's showing Moses that he can't even rely on his most basic instincts and skill sets. Moses, what's in your hand? He says, I have a rod. I've had it here for 40 years. I've been a shepherd here. I've used it to tend to these sheep. This is my favorite rod. It fits my hand perfectly. There's a little indention where each of the digits of my fingers, they hold to it so tightly over the years. And God says to him, that rod that you hold in your hand, cast it on the ground. And you see, sometimes the things that we hold so naturally and comfortably in our hands, God comes to us and challenges us to cast it down, to surrender it. Now, here's what's interesting. When he cast the rod down on the ground, the Bible says that it became a serpent. And the Bible says in verse number 3 that Moses ran from it. He is a smart man. Can I have an amen? Most likely, the serpent was a pit viper. This wasn't just the normal little snake that was just as scared as the person. It was one that would come attacking you if it could. Moses ran from it. And when Moses saw that, he recognized what God was teaching him. That what was within his skill set and was within his ability was still a sinful nature. You see, a snake is symbolic of sin and selfishness. Even me just saying that statement, snake, symbolic of sin and selfishness, you hear the hiss of a snake out of it. And what Moses was being taught by God was this, that any talent, any skill, any trait, any ability that you grasp naturally often conceals a sinful nature that hinders genuine surrender and service to God. God is here with us tonight, and he's speaking to you, and he's saying to you, what's in your hand? For some of you, it's a job. For others, it's financial security. For some, it's in the young people in this group, it's your life. You have an open highway ahead of you with possibilities on every side. For some, it's your plans. Some, it may be your professional skill set. God comes to you, and he says, what's in your hand? Surrender it
cast it down. Let me challenge you to do that, because everything that you hold on to that you don't surrender to God bears the subtle satanic nature of a snake. And if you don't lay it down and surrender it to God, it will come back to bite you.
Casting it down, quite honestly, was the easy part. The hard part came in verse number 4. Look at verse 4. The Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail." He said, basically, reach out and pick up the snake. If I'd have been Moses, I'd said, do what? Pick up the snake? When I was in East Tennessee, where I was raised in my teenage years, there was a church that was known as a snake handling church. Have you ever heard of a snake handling church? You realize that's illegal in all 50 states except for the state of West Virginia. Go figure. Some young men who were called to the ministry at the same time that I was, we decided we wanted to go see what that church was like. I am terrified of snakes. I am scared to death of snakes. I know this makes some of the people in the natural sciences department mad, but I believe the only good snake's a dead snake. Can I have an amen right there? I realize that's just my part and my thought process. But we went to that church service that evening, and it was a little country church, probably 4 pews on either side, total of 8 pews. They had folding chairs on the back of the wall, and I sat on the folding chair just beside the door because I wanted to get out quick if I needed to. I remember in the service, people started singing. They began having the service. We were just there just to watch. This was almost an oddity for us. And we stood and we watched, and people were singing. Shortly after they started singing, they went back in the back, and out, sure enough, come a guy, and he was holding a copperhead in his hand, and he held it up in the air, and he was praising the Lord and all those things. And we weren't laughing. We weren't making fun. It was just we wanted to see what was happening. Then another lady would go back, and she came back out with maybe a cottonmouth, a rattlesnake, whatever it was. By the time it was all said and done, there were 4 people holding snakes in the front of that auditorium. Let me tell you, that night there was not one person sleeping in that service, that was for sure. We later found out that what they do to be able to have those snake handling services, they have refrigerators in the back room. And they place those snakes in the refrigerator because snakes are ectothermic. And because they're ectothermic, when they are placed in that refrigerator, they go to sleep. They become docile. They become lethargic. And I found that out, and it kind of ruined the mystique of it all. You know, if you're going to say, Mark 16 says, take up serpents, don't take up a docile, cold, lethargic snake. Go get a red-hot rattler. Can I have an amen? I believe when Moses in this moment was told by God to pick up the serpent, this wasn't a docile, cold serpent. This was a dangerous moment for him, but he knew he had to obey God. And when he obeyed God, he took that serpent by the tail. You don't pick up a venomous snake by the tail. You pick it up around its jawbone. You pick it up at its neck. But he said, take it up by the tail. And he obeyed God, and when he did, that serpent became a rod again. And it was a surety, a sign to Moses and his authority. He said, Moses, it's no longer a rod. It's no longer this rod. It's the rod of God. Moses says, who am I? What he really means is, I'm unworthy. Moses asks, what is your name? He really means, I am unsure. God asks, what is in your hand? Moses, you're unprepared. Here's the 4th objection. Again, God asks the question, who hath made man's mouth? That's found in verse number 11. Verse number 10, Moses said, I'm not eloquent, neither can I speak. I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue. And God says to him, who hath made man's mouth? Who's made the dumb, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Am I not the Lord? What Moses is essentially saying is, Lord, I'm unable to do it. And God's answer is, I made you. Moses' mistake was that he was thinking that his speech impediment, this physical affliction, would give him a right to be exempt from service, that he would be disqualified. But the truth is, it better qualified him. Do you realize that the Stuttering Foundation says that over 80 million people on the face of the earth, over 1% of the world's population, struggle with some speech impediment, some level of stuttering? And some of the most brilliant orators, some of the most effective leaders and actors have stuttered. Demosthenes, the Athenian statesman, the Greek orator, he practiced with pebbles in his mouth to overcome speech impediment. And his oratory was used to motivate the Athenians to oppose Philip of Macedon. Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, he avoided certain words with certain consonants, particularly the letter S, yet his voice guided Europe through World War II. And if you ever want to hear one of his greatest speeches, listen to The Finest Hour after France had fallen. How many of you know the name James Earl Jones? You know the name Darth Vader, right?
No, I am thy father.
Or maybe you've heard his voice when he says, "This is CNN." Did you realize that he did not speak for the first 12 years of his life? His speech impediment was so bad that when he went to school, he would always write down all of his answers. One day, he had written a poem, and when he wrote that poem, the teacher didn't believe that he had actually written it, and she said, "If you really wrote this poem, you should be able to stand up and share it and be able to recite it." He stood up and recited that poem word for word without stutter or stammer, and he said, "If I can do that with a poem, I can study Shakespeare and overcome my stuttering." The point tonight is not about stuttering. It's about the truth that disability or a perceived flaw doesn't disqualify you from service. Moses stuttered. Jacob limped. Elijah battled depression. Job was physically broken. Peter had a temper. Zacchaeus was short. It's not really a disability. What about Martha? She was anxious. Timothy had ulcers. And even the Apostle Paul had some unknown, undiagnosed affliction. But here's the key. None of them were disqualified from some level of service for God. What questions do you have tonight about what God's calling you to do? You may say, "Dr. Lanz, I'm unworthy. I'm unsure. I'm unprepared. I'm unable." But let me tell you, you're not unqualified. God will go with you as you fulfill that call.